Take out your Bibles and open up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start there in a moment. Page 1171 in the Pew Bibles. I don't know if you like receiving gifts that keep on giving. Sometimes when you start kind of thinking along that kind of idea, I kind of think back maybe to days of old where a parent's house where they're getting older and maybe a son or a daughter, and they both have houses that burn wood for heat. And so the parents decide, you know, they're no longer strong enough to cut wood. But in turn, they do have some money. And so they decide to give their child, who's now an adult, a wood splitter. So that now they were going to have to split the wood anyway. Now it makes it where it's easier on them. It's easier on what they're going to do and the gift that kind of keeps on giving. You can think of these things over and over again as you start to kind of think through life. It's almost like maybe a young family of three or four, and the oldest child is now able to drive, and the parents decide they will get that child a good working car so that they can take the other children to school. They're gifts to kind of keep on giving. They have a purpose behind them, not just merely a gift, but something that is beneficial for everyone. Maybe you think in terms of parents that maybe give their child a bicycle at an age of early teenage years. And maybe this is going back a few years. But to be able to all of a sudden you receive this gift as a child and you can ride around the neighborhood, you can spend time with friends, and then you realize, you know, I could also get a paper route and I could actually make some money with this bicycle, enough to pay for what I really need next. And so you realize so often these are all kind of physical examples of things, but do you understand that God gives us gifts not just for us? They're of great benefit to everyone. And the moment we start to think of them in a selfish way of going, look at what I've been given and now I'm the one who gets to have this and look at what I have, you go, you're not really looking at things through the eyes of Jesus. Now, as we've come here in Ephesians chapter 4 to see, we're progressing forward. We've seen this is what God did through His Son in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And seeing here's the power of God in the inner man, the Spirit of God, to give us the ability to truly imitate Jesus in our character. To work so far beyond ourselves. To think in terms of filling us to the fullness of God. It's just far beyond our own imagination. And now it turns around to, so where does that leave us now? And he says, are you going to walk worthy of your calling to imitate Jesus? Are you going to walk in a way that's within the balance of who Jesus is? Is your character going to be worthy of the life of Christ as a Savior? Now, you start noticing kind of through the past of where we've been. He starts off with all humility. Then he talks about gentleness and patience and even tolerance in love, maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he talks about these things together in terms of there's a unity that works together in terms of these seven ones that were looked at last week. Now, if you notice here at the end of verse 6, he says, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. You go, that's all encompassing. And then all of a sudden, it feels like he's switching gears a little bit, but he's really not. Look at verse 7. He says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. He says, grace is given not based upon you. It's not given based upon how much we had to bring to God with all of our sins. He says, he gave grace based upon the measure of his gift. The reason that he is giving this gift of salvation is because of who he is. It's not because of how great we are. And so real quickly you realize those same things of going, whatever good there is about us, it's because of what God showed us through his Son first. He's the one who opened that door. And it's the measure of his gift that he by which he's going to show us grace by a faithful response on our side. Then he comes to this next idea. Look at verse 8. He says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He says, when he ascended, Now, there's kind of a little bit of a double meaning here about ascended, about resurrection, but it's really more so about ascending to the right hand of God, and we'll see that as well. Now that he sits at the hand of power at the right hand of God, far above the heavens. But in this quotation here, comes out of Psalm 68. And boy, I wish we had time to go through and read the first 19 verses of Psalm 68. It talks about how God reigns. And it talks specifically about how he thwarts his enemies. And whenever they come to stand before him, they're like wax before fire. They just melt away. They have no power to overcome. I mean, have you ever seen any wax on a candle that you thought, you know what, I'm going to light this candle and the wax is not going to melt? Wax doesn't stand a chance. Now, hear what he brings out as he continues on. He says, he led captive a host of captives. Whenever you think about people who have been held captive, and if you realize the application here is they've been held captive by sin. In my mind, I kind of go back to pictures whenever the Jews were in these death camps during World War II. And you get the pictures of captives being let go free. The captives don't look healthy. They don't look well. They've been through very, very difficult things. And I'm not saying the Jews earned that. We earned our own sin. And as we came out of death, he's going to lead us free. Taking us out of death, now to have every spiritual blessing in Christ. So anything that is great, anything that is marvelous that we have in Jesus is because of the measure of the gift of Jesus, the Christ. When you start thinking about earlier in verse 7, he says, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is a synonym for the Messiah, for the anointed one. Under the old covenant, there were specifically two roles that were anointed. Kings were anointed and high priests were anointed. And now here's Jesus who serves as both King of Kings and Lord of Lords and as our high priest before God to intercede for us. He says, and here he is as the King of Kings and as our interceder. And he says, I'm here. I'm going to give you gifts. He says, I'm here to lead the captives free. Now to be under my lordship. And then at the end of verse 8, he says, and he gave gifts to men. He says, and now I'm going to give gifts to you. I hope you've had this experience in life when someone gives you a gift and you say to yourself, I don't deserve this. And then in turn, they turn around and they give you something else. And you go, I really don't deserve this. Spiritually speaking in Christ, that's exactly what we've been given. And he's going to talk about some specific gifts that are coming up in terms of leadership among his body. And you're going to see the gifts that he's talking about. Now, ironically, where this is quoted from in Psalm 68, verse 18, the very next verse in Psalm 68, verse 19 says this, blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. Think about that for a minute. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. He's not saying that we're the burden. If parents ever tell their kids that they're the burden, then they need to think about love a little bit better. But to really come to it here and say, I'm here to help you through your burdens. I don't just leave you to yourself and go, you know what, you're my child now, go live for me. He says, I understand there are burdens in this life. And he says, I want you to know that here's God saying, I daily bear your burdens. He doesn't say every season, doesn't say every decade, he says every day. Which tells us, look at how much he cares for us. When you think about having a new child, a newborn child, how much is that child dependent upon their parents? 100%. Whenever we're new in Christ, how much are we dependent upon the Lord? 100%. What about whenever we've been in the Lord for a long time to be mature like Jesus? Still 100%, isn't it? Here at the end of verse 8, he says, and he gave gifts to men. And then in verses 9 and 10, he's going to kind of give you a well-rounded idea that we're going to look a little bit more into. And he throws this in to make a big point. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, now this expression, he's going to try and explain a little bit about verse 8. He says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now notice again, he might fill all things. And he's giving you a scope of all things. From the lowest parts all the way up to beyond higher than the heavens. He says, you need to know that this is what Jesus has filled. And he's going to go even further in what we're going to look at to go, we're talking about all the way down from the depths of Hades to the very highest of heavens before God. He says, he fills it all. He is the fullness of God. And you need to understand that he's the one who led us free. He's the one who now, based upon our freedom through his blood, says, and I'm going to give gifts. Now, look back at the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 2, page 1089 in the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 24. The apostles are speaking in languages that everyone who is present can understand. Peter is talking here specifically to the Jews who have crucified Jesus just a mere 50 days before this in time. Then look at verse 24, and Peter, through the Spirit, is going to quote out of Psalm 16. Verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Since Jesus was sinless, he could not stay dead. Because the wages of sin is death, and he committed no sin on his own. And he took the agony of death for us, the wrath of God that we deserved. Then, he says, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Then he's going to give this quotation from David, out of Psalm 16, verse 25. For David says of him, David was speaking about Jesus. Peter's putting pieces together they had never put together on their own. He says, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. He says, this is who Jesus is. He now sits at the right hand of God in the heavens. Verse 28. He says, therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because of where Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, it gives us hope. Do you remember the one hope that was mentioned before last week? Now, verse 27. He says, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He says, you're not going to abandon my soul to Hades. When Jesus died, notice how what took place. He says, you didn't abandon my soul to Hades. Whether Jesus was in Hades for 1 second or he was in there for 3 days, I don't know. But here's what we do know. God did not abandon his soul to Hades. We look at the cross and we go, look at the extreme, excruciating pain and agony of what was born for our sins. Do you understand? There was more than just that. His soul was not abandoned to Hades. And then if you notice the rest of the quotation, he says, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus is the Holy One. Whether you were a saint or a demon, you knew that Jesus was the Holy One. And to say, even through such an excruciating death, in terms of really being marred more than any man, is the way Isaiah 52 puts it, of going, yet through all of this, being scourged, being crucified, being hit with lashes, being crown of thorns, spear in the side, nail prints in the hand and the feet, to go, yet he didn't decay. If you've ever been around a dead body, it doesn't take long for it to decay. we're only talking about typically, usually, mere minutes or hours. And all of a sudden, the aroma of death comes in. It's not pleasant. But while Jesus is dead in the tomb for those 3 days and three nights, his flesh didn't suffer decay. You tell me who does that. Now, verse 28, he says, "You have made it known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." What did Jesus offer to us? He says, "You want to know what life is? This is what life looks like. Look at Jesus. Look at his attitudes. Look at how he goes about things. Look at his ways and his words and his deeds." He says, "Here it is." And what does it do for us when we walk in it? Pure joy. Gladness. Now, that's just a quotation that Peter gives, but look at verse 29. Now he's going to make sure we don't miss what he's trying to communicate. He says, "Brethren," he's talking to his fellow Jews. He says, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He's about to make a point. David wasn't saying this about himself. David is still dead. David had lived 1,000 years before Jesus, roughly. He says, he's still dead. You can still go visit his tomb. He didn't come out. Then, verse 30, he says, "And so because he was a prophet," do you think of David as a prophet? He was. He says, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." Another Old Testament quotation. David knew what God had promised. Will God keep his promises? Even if it takes, even up to even 1,000 years? Certainly. Verse 31. "He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ." So what is this quotation really about? Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. And sure enough, he was. And here were a bunch of Jews who were present who had been very instrumental in making sure that Jesus had been crucified and died. And he says, "You know what?" And David spoke about what was going to happen 3 days later. He says, 1,000 years ago, David spoke this. Then he makes this statement. He says that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. He says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Now here they are. There's the 12 apostles, Matthias newly being added in. And here they are preaching the things of Jesus. Peter specifically now giving this message and telling them about what Jesus did. And telling them things that they had been reading since they were young kids in Psalms, but they never came to understand in the 3.5 years that Jesus was walking the earth. He says, "You need to understand what happened in Jesus' resurrection is exactly what God said would happen." And now Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and he's shown us the way of life and joy. Then he says, "And this is what we are witnesses of." We're eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. We're eyewitnesses of being with him. We're eyewitnesses of what he taught and what he said. Then verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God." Remember talking about this earlier? Him being ascended is about the resurrection, but it's even about being seated at the right hand of God, in the very presence of God in heaven. Then he continues. He says, "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Because whenever the Spirit was poured out, there was a sound that got everybody's attention. And you know that right now, if there was a humongous sound, you wouldn't listen to what I said. You'd be going, "What's going on?" And that's exactly what they did. And they gathered together, and all of a sudden, here's what the apostles had to say about their deeds some 50 days earlier. And to see what God had done to raise Jesus from the dead the following Sunday morning after his death. And then another 40 days after that, some 7 days before this, Jesus ascended to the right hand of God. Can you even imagine talking to someone, and this is Acts chapter 1, talking to them face to face, and as they talk to you, all of a sudden they start to lift off the ground. There's no wires. There's no special things going on here other than the awesomeness of Jesus. And it talks about how that he kept on rising in front of them, and they kept on looking. And then it talks about two men, two angels who are standing there. They didn't know they were even there because they're looking up into the heavens. And they say, why are you looking up? He's going to return the same way you saw him leave. Where'd you come from? Seated at the right hand of God, a life of such marvelous majesty and power. Now here he is. Now come back to Ephesians chapter 4. So whenever you see in verses 9 and 10, he says, now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He says, not only did he descend down to the realms of Hades to pay our sin debt, he was raised back to life. And here are the apostles who are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. In other words, him being raised, not his actual time of resurrection. Now to speak about who Jesus is and to share his teachings and the power that he can give. And then they were also eyewitnesses of Jesus' ascension to the right hand of God. He says he conquered everything from Hades all the way up to the right hand of God. So whenever you look here at verse 10, it says, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens. We're not talking about something you can see with a telescope. He says, far above all the heavens. He says, so that he might fill all things. The fullness of all. Able to give us joy in the midst of being his servants. Leading captives free. And then he says, and I will give you gifts. Now, if you're thinking about something monetary, that's not what he's talking about. Look at verse 11. He says, and he gave. What are the gifts that he gave? He says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. You'll see here in a minute of why did he give gifts. But notice what's laid out here. He says he gave some as apostles. Not a whole bunch of them. He says, here specifically talking about, he's not talking about Judas anymore. Now Matthias has taken that place. Paul's been added in, also as a one born out of season, another apostle. And to go, what role do they play among the body of Christ? They've given gifts. He says, you need to know that you don't serve a hoax. You need to know that there are eyewitnesses who are willing to suffer for what they taught about Jesus, to know that it's true. And to realize they had joy about it. You know, After we read in Acts chapter 2, it doesn't take two chapters in Acts chapter 4 that Peter and John get arrested for teaching things and doing things in the name of Jesus. Chapter 5, all 12 of the apostles get arrested and they get scourged for doing and teaching the things of Jesus even after they had been warned. And it says after they were scourged and they went on their way rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. Did Jesus show them how to have joy even in difficulty? Does the body of Christ need to see that? Do they need eyewitnesses like the apostles who say, we're not teaching our own things. We're teaching what we receive from the Lord. Now, the next thing that he talks about in terms of giving gifts, he says, and some as prophets. Prophets in terms of, there's one mentioned by name in the book of Acts. His name is Agabus. Prophet may sound a lot better than what you may be thinking. Prophet in terms of foretelling future events. Agabus has to come in to God's people and tell them there's a great famine that's coming. Oh, wonderful. There's a great famine coming. And you know what that did? It stirred within the heart of people to say, you know what? We need to learn to give to help people who aren't going to be able to afford food during this famine, that we can help them. Do you enjoy hearing about bad things that are coming? But do you have a heart of love to learn how to respond right? Where do you think these Agabus learned that from? Don't you think he learned it from Jesus? Who did the apostles learn to suffer and to have joy in suffering? Who do you think they learned that from? They learned it from Jesus, who fills all, from Hades to the highest of heavens. Then you notice the next role. Agabus even has to be another one who comes in, takes Paul's belt, ties around his own hands and feet, and says, whoever owns this belt is going to be arrested in Jerusalem by the Jews. Going to be handed over to the Gentiles. You like telling bad news to people you love? Ever been asked to tell somebody that a loved one of theirs has passed away? It's not really fun, is it? Unless they're faithful in Christ. Then it's a joy. But it still hurts in the moment. You notice these gifts that he's giving about apostles, prophets. The next one he brings up, and some is evangelists. He says, there's two evangelists mentioned by name. One is Philip, the evangelist, one of the seven in Acts chapter 6. And he's one who goes to Caesarea and he's sharing the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus with others. Timothy's another one who Paul talks about. He says, remember your role as an evangelist, to share the message of Jesus, to speak the good news. That's really great until people don't want to hear it. But understand this, he gave some as evangelists. We need to know there's eyewitnesses to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. We need to know that there were people who have been told, this is what's coming. Back in the first century, prophets. There were other prophets other than Agabus as well. You think about evangelists, people like Philip and Timothy. You probably put Titus in that role. You probably put Barnabas in that role as well. So many of these, but it's all for the benefit of the body and the saints. And then he finishes the verse. He gave some as pastors and teachers. And it's really kind of a joining together of a role. You may be thinking in terms of, we know whether you're reading in 1 Timothy 3 or reading in Titus chapter 1, that shepherds are to be able to teach. He says pastors. That's who he's talking about. He's not talking about preachers. He's talking about those who serve the flock of God. He says, and they serve in light of, what does God want of me? What does God want His body to do according to His will? If you notice, apostles don't get to do things their own way. Prophets don't get to do things their own way. Evangelists don't get to do things their own way. He says, and pastors and teachers also don't get to do things their own way. It's about doing the will of God within the body of Christ. He says, and Jesus gave these gifts. And if you notice, with all of these different roles, they're all people who have to serve. And they don't just get to serve themselves. It's not something that's just for them. And all of them suffered for it. Now, notice as this continues. In verse 11, he says, he gave some. Notice it's not all. But notice what the outcome is. Why give these gifts? Why give these abilities to people? Maybe you start thinking in other roles that we have. What about those who lead singing? What's the role? Hey, what about singing songs that are to the rejoicing of God, that are encouraging to us because of the truth of the message? To go, here we're working together. We're looking at spiritual things. And this is what these gifts are for. To be used for the benefit of the body. Look at verse 12. He says, for the equipping of the saints. He says, it's to equip. We need to see men. We need to see them rise up to imitate Jesus. We need to see this on a regular basis, not just to hear about it, but to see it. It's one thing when you're told what's good. It's another thing whenever you see them do it. And you realize, once you get Judas removed from the apostles, what do you see about all these other apostles? You see character that can be imitated. We know there are exceptions to that, but then they would also show humility and turn back and do what was right. You see the same thing, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Here he brings out this point to say, for the equipping of the saints, the holy ones. You mean, we're supposed to be a people who desire holy behavior? That's who the church is supposed to be. He says, to equip the holy ones for the work of service. He says to serve. And so often people take this word serve and they go, so that we can serve one another. That's not the idea here. Who's being served first and foremost? The Lord. We're serving Him. And in serving Him, what will also come about? There will come serving of one another. But He is where the allegiance comes. We've been shown grace according to the measure of His gift. For the equipping of the saints, He says, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now it comes to the body aspect. We're looking out for one another in love. Sometimes that means you have to take something that's wrong and put it in front of them. Your life's going in the wrong direction. Not always fun. But it's really what's loving. As long as you can say it in a gentle and loving way. There's ways to do it in an unloving way that aren't pleasing to God. Then, he continues on. You go, well, what point? How far does this go? Verse 13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. He says, until we all attain, we're all pressing forward to get to these two things in particular. He says, first of all, he says, to the unity of the faith. That's the teachings of Jesus. Unity of the faith. You remember earlier talked about one faith? This is the one faith. He says, what's the goal of building and equipping this body? He says, we have to come to the teachings of Jesus. And we have to be, walking in worthy requires all humility. Are we ready to listen? He says, to be united to all the faith here. Then you come to this next word, and he says, and to the knowledge of God. This almost, or it doesn't say the knowledge of God, it says, to the knowledge of the Son of God. You might think, aren't these one and the same? But they're not. This word for knowledge is a word that means to learn by experience. But it's not just that. It's even a superlative above that. It's like saying to really learn by experience. Like because we're striving to imitate the character of Jesus. We're going to take the teachings of Jesus to learn them and to know them and to have unity in them. And not to just stop it there, but to truly live them. Live them as far as we can go to imitate Jesus. The apostles knew that. Agabus knew that as a prophet. Philip and Timothy knew that as evangelists. He says the elders at Ephesus knew that. You can read more about that in Acts chapter 20. He says, and they wanted to equip the body. Because it's not until you truly strive to live like Christ that you come to this kind of knowledge. And not just sometime. We're talking about all. God, I give you all of me. Every bit of me. My tongue isn't always under control. My emotions don't always move in the right direction. My words don't always come out right. Sometimes I'm a taker rather than a giver, and we go, that needs to change. Because you didn't learn any of that from Jesus. He says, are we ready to start to implement who Jesus is in our own lives? To walk worthy of the calling? He says, we're talking about walking in Christ in a worthy way, worthy of His life. He gave His life on the cross for us. He endured Hades for us. And if you want a glimpse into a picture of Hades, you can look at Luke chapter 16 with the rich man. He's in such torment that he is asking, could someone just bring me one drop of water to put in my mouth? Jesus endured Hades for us. What will we not give back to Him? Is it okay to have a wrong attitude? Okay to be short with people? Is Is it okay to not care about others? Is it okay to put ourselves first ahead of somebody else? We didn't learn any of that from Jesus, did we? He says, to come to understand the unity of the faith and then to walk in it. Then, how far will this take us? Look at the end of verse 13. He says, to a mature man, he says, we'll grow into being more like Jesus. We have to walk by the Spirit. He says, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. He says, this is our calling. To walk in a measure that's to the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it can be done through the power of the Spirit of God that works in the inner man. That's the promise that was at the end of chapter 3. But now has to be this realization. And from this point forward, you're going to start to see, and how do we do that? It starts with all humility. Gentleness, patience, tolerance and love. Walking in the unity of the Spirit with peace. If we're not looking to Jesus for the teaching, and we're not looking to Him on how to live, we'll never reach the fullness of God. And yet it has been promised it will walk by faith. So the only reason we don't get there is not because of God. Jesus gave His all. It'll only be because of us. It's time for us to decide. Are we ready to walk worthy of our calling and find true joy? Or are we just going to do it our way? God has given the gifts and given it ability to reach up to the fullness of God. Are we going to take Him up on His offer in Christ?